I'd like to just take a second to express our appreciation to Nathaniel, who's leading worship for us today. On your bulletin, you might have noticed that it's Jerry Potts who's listed as our worship leader. Nathaniel stepped in at the very last minute. We appreciate that very much. That's a hard thing to do when someone else has chosen the songs and they've prepared and then you haven't. And so he stepped in and has done a nice job. Thank you, Nathaniel. Jerry was called away to work urgently. He was on call this weekend, and he was called away at the last minute, and so had to head down to Tri-Cities. So thank you, Nathaniel, again. Have any of you ever survived an actual, real-life California earthquake? Have any of you lived through one? Go ahead and raise your hands if you have. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, Montana's good, but it's not the same, you know. California's better. Well, California fits my lesson, see, is the thing. Yeah, but Montana, their earthquakes are good, too. I've been through a few. I've been through a handful. When I was a teenager, we lived in California, and I've been back several times, of course, to visit because my parents still live there. And I remember... all of them I've been to were pretty small. One was kind of medium-sized. That one was, we were sitting at the dinner table one evening, just a normal evening, sitting around the table, and all of a sudden things start to shake. And about the moment we realized that it was an earthquake and somebody said earthquake, and we all got up from our chairs and we're thinking, do we run out of the house or do we get under the table like we're supposed to? At that moment, it stopped. And then we felt really silly. We sat back down and started eating again. I remember another one. I was pretty sick and stayed home from high school that day. And I was lying on the bed, half asleep. The cat was sitting right there, lying next to me. And there was a jolt and a boom. And I thought a truck had hit the house. And I got up. And I went out and looked, and nothing had happened, and so I thought, well, maybe it was an earthquake. Sure enough, it was. It was an earthquake with a sonic boom, which is not normal. It happens on occasion. And I wasn't even sure it had really happened until I realized the cat had jumped off the moment it had hit. So something had happened. And those are my two most exciting earthquake stories. Well, I have one more, but I won't bother you with that one. They say there's a big earthquake coming in California, right? The big one. You've heard about that? Now, that story that the earthquake's going to hit and half of California is going to slide into the Pacific Ocean, that's a myth. That's not true. Nobody actually expects that. But they do say there's a big one coming along the San Andreas Fault. Right? Our text this morning, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open to Mark chapter 13. That's where we're going to be in just a minute. Mark 13 records Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and also his prediction of his second coming. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We're up to chapter 13. We're getting close to the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The warnings that Jesus gives here in Mark 13 are a little bit like the warnings that Californians hear about the big one. The San Andreas Fault, they say, is overdue for a major earthquake. Typically, it gets one every 150 years as they look back in the geological record. Well, it's been over 300 years at the southern end, down east of San Diego. And it's been over 150 years in the middle of the San Andreas Fault. In the north, which is quite a bit north of San Francisco, it's been a long time, too, not as long. San Francisco was hit by a major San Andreas earthquake in 1906, caused that great fire that destroyed much of the city and took a lot of lives. So they say that the San Andreas is due for another big earthquake any time. So if you live in California, what should you do? Well, they say you need to have emergency supplies ready on hand because a major earthquake could knock out electricity, water, natural gas for days, even weeks, until they get everything restored. You know, the ground's shaking, and a lot of that infrastructure is underground. It could mess up a lot of things. You need to be ready. So I was watching an interview this week with a UCLA professor who specializes in the study of earthquakes. He said his family keeps a 55-gallon drum of water in their house, potable, drinkable water, so that it's ready just in case. Hopefully they'll never need it, but just in case. And of course, if you live in California and you feel one of those smaller quakes, like a jolt with the sonic boom, but then it's done, that's not the big one, right? Don't be deceived. That's not the big one. When the big one hits, you'll know it. You won't have to ask anybody, was that the big one, right? You'll know. Just a couple of days before he was crucified, Jesus and his disciples got to talking about the temple there in Jerusalem. And that conversation turned into one of Jesus' longest and most fascinating prophecies. It's one of his most difficult teachings also. It's just hard to work through and catch what he's talking about. And it comes with a few commands that are as important today as they were when Jesus first spoke them almost 2,000 years ago. So let's start in Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. And here's what Jesus begins to talk about with his disciples. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Okay, so here's the scene. Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. He's been teaching. Now they are leaving the city and leaving the temple. The temple is on the northeast corner of Jerusalem at that time. And they're leaving, and the disciples talk about the magnificent structures there at the temple complex. The temple itself, the buildings around it, the gates, the doors were magnificent, huge, huge, beautiful doors. And the stones were amazing too. The temple had recently been renovated. In fact, it was still under renovation at this time. Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born, had launched a magnificent renovation of the temple, just made it beautiful, expanded its courts, brought in rich materials to adorn it with, like gold and excellent stonework. Some of the stones have been dug up by archaeologists. Of course, that area is all city and has been for a long time. It's hard to dig under people's houses and things, so they can't just dig down and find everything. But sometimes when some digging is done, they'll find some of these stone blocks that were used to build the temple. They typically average 2 to 5 tons. Imagine moving a stone block up to the top of a big hill to use for building. The largest one they've found is unbelievably big, 400 tons, which, if I've done my math right, is somewhere around 800,000 pounds. How you move such a thing, I have no idea, but they got it up there, used it for part of the temple. Well, the disciples are commenting on the beauty and just the amazing architecture of the temple. And then Jesus responds in a sobering way. He says that the whole temple complex, all these great buildings, will be torn down. Not one stone left on another. So he's predicting the destruction of that beautiful temple. And it happened about roughly 40 years later, give or take a little, in the year 70. It's well documented. It was during the Jewish revolt against Rome, which started in the year 66, went until about 72 or 73. But the pinnacle of that conflict was when the temple and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed by Roman armies. Jesus' prophecy came true. In verses 3 and 4, four of his disciples want to know more about this. And so privately, on the Mount of Olives, they ask him two questions. They're sitting there on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, across the Kidron Valley from the temple. So they can probably see the temple as they're talking about this. They ask him two questions. One, when will these things happen? So when will the temple be destroyed? And two, what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled, that these things are about to happen? What will be the sign? How will we know when the time is coming? So the rest of chapter 13 is Jesus' answer to their questions. So his answer begins in verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." Jesus' disciples want to know when the temple will be destroyed and what will be the signs. But Jesus doesn't start there. He begins with these warnings about other things that will happen. Wars, rumors of wars, international conflicts, earthquakes, famines. And he says these events are all the beginning of birth pains. They're signs that something new is coming. But they're not the event itself. They're birth pains, but not the birth. So what event are they pointing to? Well, Jesus gives us a couple of hints. One is in verse 7. He says, "Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." And then in verse 13, "The one who stands firm to the end will be saved." Jesus is talking about the end, but the end of what? The end of the temple? The end of the nation of Israel? The end of what? At this point, the Gospel of Matthew is helpful to us. We are blessed to have four accounts of the teachings of Jesus, and some add details that the others leave out. Matthew, the book of Matthew, relates the same story, but he has this one little detail about what the disciples ask Jesus. Matthew 24, verse 3, his disciples say, "Tell us, when will this happen, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So in addition to wanting to know when the temple would be destroyed, they also wanted to know when Jesus would come again and what would mark the end of the age, the time when God would judge the world and punish the wicked and reward his people. So they're wondering about the temple, but they're also wondering about eschatology, the end times, what's going to happen at the end, and when will that come? And so that's where Jesus begins. He begins with these things that will happen before the end of the age. So in verses 5 to 8, he talks about some alarming events, but he says these are just the beginning of birth pains. These are not his second coming, not yet. They're not the end, not yet. People will claim that they're the Messiah, but they're not. There will be wars, and you'll hear rumors of wars. And, you know, even today, every time there's a new problem in the Middle East, a new conflict arises, some prophecy watcher somewhere will claim that that's a sign that the end is near. Jesus told us not to be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Earthquakes, famines, these too are birth pains, but they are not the birth itself. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus talks about how his followers will face suffering and persecution. They will be persecuted. They will be arrested. They will be punished. Some of them will be required to stand before authorities, and they will be given an opportunity to either renounce Christ or testify on behalf of Christ. And so Jesus says to them, at that moment, when the pressure is so intense, do not worry about what you will say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need to say. The Holy Spirit helps those who stand trial for their faith in Jesus. He helps them stand strong and witness boldly to the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say when that time comes. And before the end comes, Jesus says, the gospel must be preached to all nations. And then in verses 12 and 13, he says, people will hate you. Some will even betray you. They might even be your family members. Your loyalty to Christ will turn even some people who are very close to you against you. You know, all these things that Jesus talks about in this section happened in the years of the early church, before the temple was destroyed. And they have happened ever since as well, even down to today, wars and earthquakes and famines, Christians being persecuted for the name of Jesus. These are things that will happen and will continue to happen until the end comes. And so Jesus gives his disciples some instructions to help them navigate these turbulent times until the end comes. And so those instructions help us too, because we're still living in that time frame. In verse 5, he says, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't listen when someone claims that they're the Messiah. When Jesus comes again, you'll know it. It's like when the big one hits, you'll know. In verse 9, he says, be on your guard. This isn't going to be easy, right? So stay alert. And in verse 13, he says, stand firm to the end. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Keep your faith. Don't panic. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. Jesus continues, verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. So here, Jesus changes topics. He mentions Judea, which is the southern part of Israel, the region right around Jerusalem. And Jesus begins to talk now about the destruction of the temple, which was the first thing that his disciples had asked him about. So in verse 14, he mentions the abomination that causes desolation. Translation, the tremendously offensive thing that causes destruction. This is a phrase that comes from the book of Daniel. It appears a few times in chapters 9, 11, and 12 of the book of Daniel. And it appears in the context of a prophecy that was fulfilled by a ruler who was of Greek descent, but he controlled Israel. And in 167 BC, he set up an altar to Zeus in the temple of God and offered a pig, an unclean animal, on that altar that he set up in God's temple. And so he used God's holy temple for the worship of another god. So biblically speaking, an abomination that causes desolation is an offense against God that brings destruction on the land. It had happened once, almost 200 years before Jesus, and Jesus prophesies here that it will happen again. And there are a few candidates for what might have constituted that great offense. one that intrigues me is from the year 66, 4 years before the temple was destroyed. There was a Jewish riot in one city. The Jews were beginning to revolt against Rome. This was kind of in the early stages. There was a riot, and the Roman governor of Judea, after the riot, his name was Gessius Florus. He punished the Jews by sending men into the temple to plunder the temple treasury. And then he took the temple money, money that belonged to God, sacred money. He used that to pay to have statues erected of the Emperor Nero and of himself, and then to pressure people to worship those statues of the emperor and the governor. And he did this by taking the money from God's temple. And then that led to greater revolt by the Jews. It was deeply, deeply offensive. It must have reminded them of what had been done in 167 BC when the king had taken over the temple and used it for the worship of his God. So Jesus gives this instruction to those who will be in Judea when this happens, and when all the turmoil in the Jewish revolt happens, and all that leads to the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. He gives this instruction to those who will be in Judea at that time. And so in verses 14 to 16, he says, when you see this happening, flee to the mountains. Get out of the area. Go somewhere safe. Don't wait and don't go back to get your belongings. Don't even go back to get your cloak. You will have to move quickly. It'll be hard for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this won't happen in winter because that would make it so much harder to escape. This will be a terrible time. And it was. The Jewish historian Josephus is our primary source for information about what happened in this war and in the destruction of Jerusalem. He lived through it, wrote about it later, and his account is difficult to read because of the intense suffering that he describes. Well, Jesus warns his followers not to believe it when, in this context, during that time, people claim that the Messiah has come. Look, there he is, or no, he's over here. During the Jewish revolt, there was much messianic fervor. There were people who thought they had found the Messiah, and if they followed him, he would set them free from the Romans. They would conquer, and God would give them victory. But Jesus warned his followers about this ahead of time so that they would be ready. Verse 24, he continues, but in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So here Jesus is answering his disciples' question from the book of Matthew about his second coming. When will that be? What'll be the signs that it's near? And he explains here it will be after the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. But how long afterward? Jesus just says in those days following that distress, it's going to be sometime after all that happens. He doesn't specify how long. Jesus says people will see him, the Son of Man, coming in clouds. You won't be able to miss it. He will come with great power and glory and with the angels. You won't need anybody to say, I think Jesus has come. You'll know. And what will happen to his people at that time is that they will be gathered up by the angels from across the earth. This sounds a lot like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul prophesies that when Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ will rise first and will go up into the air to meet the Lord. And those followers of Jesus who are still living will then rise up and join them in the air and meet the Lord as he comes. We will be, Paul says, caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Sounds similar to what Jesus describes here. And so this will mark the beginning of eternal life. And then Jesus goes on, verse 28, the last part of his prophecies here. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Verses 28 to 31 are notoriously difficult because it's hard to tell whether Jesus is still talking about his second coming or if he's gone back to talking about the destruction of the temple again, which did take place within that generation, within the lifetimes of that generation. It seems to me that what Jesus is saying in verses 28 to 31 is that once these signs are completed, that the temple in Jerusalem are destroyed, the gospel is preached to all nations, once those are completed, then the way is open for his second coming to take place at any time. So he could come back again at any time. And no one knows the day or hour when he will come. The angels don't know. Jesus himself said he didn't know. He didn't, at least at that time. Maybe he does now. We don't know. Only God the Father knew when Jesus would come again. And so Jesus gives these commands in verses 33 to 37. In verse 33, he says, be on guard. And he says, be alert. And in verses 35 and 37, he says, watch. When the Lord returns, don't let him find you sleeping. Don't let him find you spiritually asleep. Be ready. One of Mark's main goals in his book is to teach us about discipleship, about what it means to follow Jesus. One thing discipleship means is highlighted in the commands that Jesus gives along with these prophecies. Don't be deceived. Be on your guard. Stand firm. When you see this abomination in the temple, flee from Judea. That command was finished when the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. But the call to be on guard, which comes up twice in verses 9 and 33, that one continues. Be alert, watch. And all of these commands can be summarized in that last word that Jesus uses in this text, watch. So if you live in California, keep watch. You don't know when that earthquake will come, right? If you live in Jerusalem in the mid-first century, keep watch and be ready to escape when the time comes. If you're a follower of Jesus, keep watch. Be ready when Jesus comes again. We don't know when that will be. He could come at any time. There won't be any particular warning. It's in Matthew 24 that Jesus says that he will come like a thief in the night. There will be no prior announcement. So be ready. So how do we keep watch? Again, Jesus commands here as he's giving these prophecies. Don't be deceived. Don't be distracted, not by wars or international conflicts or earthquakes or famines or people saying that Jesus has already come. Don't be distracted by any of that. Stay focused. Be on your guard. Anticipate that there will be difficulties along the way. We're living in the end times and have been ever since Jesus was raised from the dead and the temple was destroyed. These are hard times for God's people sometimes. There could be persecution. There could be opposition from people who hate us because of our commitment to Jesus. So be on your guard and stand firm. Hold on to your faith because you know that Jesus said, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's been a long time, you know, since they started predicting the big one. It's been a long time. Hasn't come yet, but it could. And probably will, if Jesus doesn't come again first. It's been a long time since Jesus gave this prophecy. It's been nearly 2,000 years. The destruction of the temple happened within just a few decades. That was done. But we're still waiting for Jesus to come again. But his resurrection from the dead is what proves that he is the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, then these prophecies he gives us are there to warn us and to help us to endure until he does come in power and glory. The Son of Man will come. Either we will pass from this life and then we will see him face to face, or he will come again before that happens and then we'll see him. Whatever happens, be ready. All the time, because we don't know when he'll come and there won't be any warning. He will simply suddenly be there, and either we will rejoice or it'll be too late. So this week, this month, every day, like a person ready when the big one comes, make sure that you've got everything you need ready for when Jesus comes again, that you're following him, that you're faithful, that you're not asleep, growing weary in your faith, but that you're doing what pleases him when he comes. Because we remember that Jesus said, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And God bless you. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are thankful for the words of Jesus, your Son, for the warnings he gave, for the prophecies that he spoke. And as we consider those today, Lord, we respond with a request that you would help us, Lord, to watch and to be alert, that you would help us not to get distracted by the things of this life or by what we hear about wars or conflicts or earthquakes that happen or famines or anything else. Lord, help us to stay focused on you and on the goal for which we live, which is that we might be ready when Jesus comes again and that we might be blessed by him and welcomed into eternal life. And Father, we thank you for Jesus and his faithfulness, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful as he was. And we lift this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.